of depression or drug abuse or alcoholism, you got to have hope. You got to have hope. And those, even if it's for more money or a different job or a mate or something, we have to have something out there that we attach our hope to, or we'll just crater, and our lives will crater. And that's one of the great joys we have in this day, is our hope is in the resurrection. Our hope is that really 2,000 years ago, a human being had been in the tomb and came out. And if you get home tonight before 7 on the History Channel, they're going to have the resurrection. And then a little bit of the life of Paul. The conclusion of the Bible is going on tonight. And I'm looking to see how they play that out. It's always fun to see. It's hard to put on film something as miraculous as someone rising from the dead. I got to see Lazarus rise from the dead. That was pretty cool. If that's not true, though, if that hope is unrealistic, then we are wasting a whole bunch of time. It is all rooted in the fact that there was a person, Jesus, who conquered death. And so then we can place our ultimate hope, because there are no guarantees related to this life. But if we can face the future with hope, then we can know that this life is not all there is. We can reorient ourselves so that no matter what our life throws at us, we can walk in hope. And we have to take responsibility for that. We are the ones that he has given the keys to eternal life. We are the ones that he said, look, if you'll think about the right things, if you'll stay close to me, your life will be different. You can have joy. Doesn't mean comfortable life. It means an attitude that says, wow, this is way different than if I did not have this hope in the risen Savior. If he did not raise, then we are to be pitied above all men. But he did. And his kingdom keeps expanding around the globe, bit by bit, as more and more come to a belief, a trust, a faith that really did happen. It's a historical fact. And a lot of times at Easter, I love to almost put on a courtroom scenario and just weigh out the evidence. What's reasonable in this? But today I want to not just look at the life of Jesus resurrected, but how he walked on the earth. What is our hope really in? What kind of God is it? If he just rose from the dead and we didn't know anything about him, our hope would be incomplete. There was a song several years ago, maybe a decade ago, What If God Was One of Us? And everybody wonders, well, what would happen? Well, he was. We have an accurate picture of who God was. And yet we keep trying to superimpose him with different qualities, different characteristics. Well, God should be like this. Well, was Jesus like that? Well, then God's not like that. It's pretty simple. He came to earth, took on human form, and demonstrated how he's going to deal with humanity. And so I just want to read several stories. A couple of them are real events that happened and conversations he had with people. A couple are in a parable form. But if we can reorient ourselves and insert ourselves at the appropriate place in those stories and stop and really think about what would that be like if Jesus said that to me, I think we could walk in more hope. I think we can reorient ourselves when life starts, the wave of life or the wave of you're just flesh. Whatever your flesh does to you to knock you around, to knock you out of joy, to knock you out of hope, it is to reorient again and go back to that fresh place. Remember, Jesus said when he had sent out the disciples and they came back with all these really cool stories of things they'd seen happen. And I think it was a condemnation. I don't think he was angry at them for being excited. I've spent a lot of time around young people, and it's pretty hard. When they see stuff like that, they're going to get excited. It's normal. It's natural. Wow, God's doing stuff. This is really cool. I don't think he was condemning them. He says, okay, that's cool. But the real source of hope is that your name is written in the book of life. If we'll center on that over and over again to reflect again the glorious thing that God has done for us, the way of relationship that he's given to us. I just want to read a few passages here. The first one is out of John chapter 8. These are all very familiar stories. As we're reading these, please insert yourself into the story. Imagine King Jesus, the risen Jesus. He wasn't risen at this point. He was still incarnate. Imagine you're in this story. And what it would feel like to have, it seems like in most cases, there's a supernatural understanding. This guy's the real deal. This wasn't some stranger on the street who says some cool thing to you. There was a sense of awe here. There was a sense of reverence. He was a rabbi. He was respected. When he said something to you, it carried weight. Beginning in chapter 3, you all know the situation. It's evident in the story. As he was speaking, Jesus was speaking, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in the front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. Now, there's a few things going on here. Number one, they're trying to get him to say the law is not valid. Okay? They're trying to declare the law in this stage, in this transitionary period, when because the Messiah was going to complete all the law. They were trying to make him an opponent of the law so they could just dismiss him. So he could even either say, yes, stone her and fulfill the law, or he could say, don't stone her. And then they would dismiss him. And so there was no win situation. And I'm sure the Pharisees thought long and hard about pulling this out. Okay, what can we do here? Now, and other things come up here. Okay, so where's the guy that was caught in adultery? I mean, as last I understood, adultery requires two people. There's an injustice being done somehow here. And by the way, no matter what anybody says, no one knows what he was writing in the dust. You can, you know, it doesn't. I've heard all kinds of people make little assumptions. Well, he was writing their sins or whatever. We don't know. Those make interesting stories, but there is nothing authoritative. We don't know. This is the only time he ever wrote in the dust. Evidently, you know, why did he stoop down? Well, some have said that, you know, if she really was just caught in the act of adultery, perhaps she was not decent, and he was averting his eyes to not bring shame. That he was, I don't know. That would be the character of God, though. That would be the character of God. So Jesus, in his incredible wisdom, pulls out something they were not expecting at all. Sure, that's true. And the law was designed for those who were righteous to exercise the judgment. So which one of you exactly is righteous? Which one of you stands before God and says, I am righteous, I can cast the first stone? When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest. I love that little phrase there. Somehow the old guys got, yeah, forget it. I can't get one over on this guy. I can just imagine the younger's going, let me think. Can I do this? Their youthful zeal. No, I can't either. And they all walk away one by one. Now imagine you're in this story. Imagine you are that woman or the man. Could have easily been a man. And your sin is exposed. And the law of that time was that the righteous were to exercise judgment on those who sinned, who fell short of the law. Imagine you were exposed. Now, I've never committed adultery. Okay, any sin. Imagine everyone in the room knew your worst sin right now, and you're completely exposed. And you had this incredible sense of the words of Jesus to them, to her. The beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. And Jesus, as far as we know, is still writing in the dirt. And then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where'd everybody go? Where are your accusers? Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. Now, what would be going through your mind now? If your sin was exposed, you're standing before someone you know is a man of God. Because he actually had the right to execute the judgment of the law. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. The release, the joy. I have hope. I can have a different life. I'm not going to have to pay the penalty. And now, the thing we have to understand is that all sin will be judged. All sin will be judged. The difference between the old pattern and the new pattern is God is delaying that judgment. He's delaying it the way it was established in the old covenant. That's why really weird, wild things by our standards happen, is because God's standard in his nation was judgment was brought immediately. Not his wrath, that's later. His judgment, the judgment for sin. Now he's deferring all sentence until everybody has a chance to hear these words from Jesus. I don't condemn you. I accept you. It's one of our primary human needs, is to know that we are accepted. We're okay. We're safe in relationship. Without that safety, we lose hope. We lose hope. Can you imagine what that felt like? Another one, Luke 15, 11 through 24. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, his younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all of his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding, the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. And kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and he has now returned to life. He was lost but now is found. And so the party began. There's a reality here. In one sense, because the Father God has presented himself as the Father of all humanity, relationally we're not connected that way. We don't have that opportunity apart from restoration of that relationship. But this is a very, very accurate picture of God's heart for every single person on this planet. And at some point in your life, you had to become that person, that son, who recognized this is not working. I do not want to be separated from the Father anymore. I want relationship. I want to live in the house of the Lord. I want to be with my God. And at that moment, he didn't say, well, earn it, or clean yourself up, or try harder, or here's my list of expectations. He just says, when you believe, when you trust him, the Father stands and says, come on home. Oh, I'm so excited. This is God's heart for you. This should give you hope. He can't wait to come get us off this planet. You think he enjoys watching us struggle? You think he enjoys watching the pain we go through? He's patiently waiting, deferring his judgment until all who will believe come in. And then let the party begin. And then a really long bridal feast as we gather at the marriage ceremony of the Lamb. And I don't know how big that table is going to be, but it's going to be pretty darn big. And that's our hope. There is a day coming when the doors open. He says, come on home. And he puts on our robe of righteousness. And we celebrate. That should give us hope. Apart from that recognition, and it's amazing to me, watching human history, how many people will continue to strive and fuss and fight against the love of the Father. And I know there's lots of emotional reasons and intellectual reasons that people have, but when you see the heart of God to welcome any who will come, any who will believe, any who will trust, it's really hard not to just go, just believe, just trust him. Don't you know he's waiting to kill the stinking fatted calf? Come on. This is going to be great. That's our hope. And when we settle for, this is kind of how we live our life apart from God, as we take it, his gifts and his talents and the resources and our time, and we spend it on foolish things. And then when it's all gone, we go, well, that didn't work very well. That didn't work very well. It should give us hope. Let's go to Luke 7. One of the Pharisees, it's a religious leader, asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman, 7:36 if you're following along. When a certain immoral woman from the city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet. She wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. Then Jesus told him the story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? And Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss. But from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they're many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love, but a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. There's a reality here. Simon and the woman were not all that different. But Simon brought an attitude of, Jesus is my peer. And I don't know exactly how this would work, because he really kind of ignored even Jewish courtesies. This would almost been a slam. This would have been a normal process to anoint their head with a guest, give them a chance to wash their feet, greet them with a kiss. That would have been just kind of normal culture, and yet Simon was just kind of sizing them up and unimpressed somehow. Jesus was an object of great, made a great impression on this woman. She saw him rightly. She saw herself rightly, and she saw Jesus rightly, and that led to hope, that led to this place. If we come sizing Jesus up, if we think somehow God is a little bigger, Jesus is a little good teacher, rather than God Almighty in human flesh, with the power and ability to forgive, cancel our debt, if we will just trust him, we have tremendous hope. Our sins, which are many. Anybody in the room think you could write down all the sins you've committed? Even the ones you wouldn't mind people knowing about? I don't think I can write down the ones I wouldn't want anybody to know about. I'm too black. But today, I have hope in Jesus. Jesus, the risen Savior, canceled my debt. I have heard those words. You are forgiven. You are clean. Your sins are not associated with you anymore. I've canceled the association between you and your sins. That's what it means to believe when we trust in what Jesus did. This woman had hope in the power and sufficiency and the glory and the character of King Jesus. And it changed her life. It changed her reactions. There is no other reasonable response to what Jesus does for us. Let's go to John 3. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. And this is obviously one of the Pharisees that It wasn't being irrational. He said, look, God's clearly with you. Okay, tell me what the story is. Everybody knows God is with you. It's clear. So give me the straight scoop. What's happening here? Your miraculous signs prove that. And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And again, reading in English, and I've seen so many British versions of the life of Jesus. Everything is so passive and stiff. It's just like, I mean, really? I mean, if you sit with somebody in the Middle East, they're not real stoic people. They're not German, okay? They're pretty animated. And you see, what do you mean? What do you mean? It's ridiculous. This the sense of what Nick, what are you, nuts? That would be incredible, physically impossible, but even if it were possible, very painful. You can't do that. Because exclaimed Nicodemus, you're crazy. What are you talking about? How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? And he had this picture. And he wasn't seeing with spiritual eyes. And the nature of our hope, if we don't keep it in the spiritual, if we start looking at the physical, with our hair falling out and things hurt, and just the reality of the pain of life, we have to see with spiritual eyes. And he describes the situation. I'm going to skip a few verses in here, so don't get confused. Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit, and water being the natural birth. There's water that's released. You're born that way, and then you have to be born of the Spirit. You can't earn it. The law is insufficient. You're such a mess. We have to start all over. You have to be born again with a new nature, a new spirit. The Spirit of God brings that life to you. Humans can only produce human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. The whole process of believing is with spiritual eyes. We don't long for a better physical life. What we do, that's part of our hope. Everybody has that kind of built into us. But that can never be sufficient because we have no promises related to that. We'll just cope the best we can and then we die of something. But the spiritual eyes that we have. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. Skipping down to 13. No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven and he declares his authority again. Okay, the miraculous signs, you've been impressed with those? Well, I want to tell you something else. I've been in heaven for eternity past and now I'm here. No one else can tell you that. I am speaking with authority. I understand the spiritual world. I created it. I know what I'm talking about. The Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And I don't know if you're familiar with that story out of Exodus, but the Israelites started grumbling again. If there's anything that God just goes, come on, stop it. It seems to be this grumbling, God, you're not big enough. I wish you were different. Change my world. I want to go back to Egypt. It's something that bugs God, and he quickly tries to correct it. And so how he was correcting it was there were these poisonous snakes that were biting people, and they're going, oh, this is not a good judgment. And the people started panicking. And so Moses is here, make a snake out of bronze, and I'll hold it up and say, when you look at this, when you trust in this, when you give your attention to this, when you put your trust, rather than how fast you are to get away from the snakes, you begin to trust God through this image to look to something else, then you'll be saved. You won't die from the snake bites. And so the Son of Man must be lifted up. This is how we believe. This is how we pass from that dead human flesh response into spiritual life, is we stop looking at our own ability to impress God and we look to Jesus. We turn our eyes from ourselves and our own ability to speak, and there's great hope there. I can rest because I didn't come to him and impress him. I didn't clean myself up. Today, my hope is not in how good a job I'm going to do at being a Jesus follower. That's not my hope. That is not my hope. My hope is in Jesus, and I look to him, and that's what he's talking about, looking up. No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man, I'm speaking with authority, just like the snake was on the stick and it saved people. Now I'm going to be lifted up. Look to me, so that everyone who believes, This is the essence of the gospel, and this is really, really important, church. This is really, really important because we're always trying to add things. We're always trying to add stuff. We're always trying to make it about our righteousness. We're always trying to make it complicated. How complicated? I got bit by a snake. I look up. That's believing with a confidence. Now, if you didn't believe, if you didn't trust, you'd get bit by a snake with one eye up there. You would start cutting the wound out. You'd suck the poison out of this, would you? I'm looking at the snake. Okay, save me. And we're trying to help him. We get saved when we believe that Jesus is sufficient. And he'll do a great job of cleaning us up in a long process. For God so loved the world. This is the most common, maybe well-known verse in all of Scripture, except for the ones that are not actually there that people quote all the time. They're more common. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. I don't know if you often think about this. For God so loved the world that he gave this is Jesus speaking here. For God so loved the world. And can you imagine sitting there? Can you imagine being Nicodemus going, what's the deal? Clearly, you got something going. Tell me about it. And the eyes of Jesus and the heart of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus pouring out of you. God loved you so much. He gave you me. He gave you me. And I'm the only one. And I'm sufficient. And I'm standing here right now. The wonderful thing about Jesus, he was always in the moment, always giving attention, always there. He didn't try to gather a crowd. He took me, Nicodemus, and if it would have been appropriate, say, Nicodemus, God loves you. He loves you so much. And he gave me in exchange for you. I don't know how significant that is to Nicodemus, but it's pretty significant to me. And you've got to know that about the Father. You've got to know about that about the Father. We get so sterilized when we take the people out of it so that everyone who just believes, just looks to me, just trusts in me, not trust in me and run to the emergency room, trusts in me, will be saved. God sent his Son in the world not to judge the world. Remember, this is dealing with the Jewish law and the standards. It's not time for judgment. I'm not here to judge. I'm not here to complete that and make everybody bring judgment. I'm here to bring life, but to save the world through him. I don't even know what the English terms are. I don't know why Jesus chose to speak it this way. But to save the world through me is accurate. I'm here to save the world. I'm not here to judge the world. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? And that's the beginning point of following Jesus, of becoming a Jesus follower. We stop believing in our own good and our own sufficiency, and we look to that other thing, that perfect Savior Jesus. And there's not, oh, I'm righteous. I don't need a Savior. Well, then we're like Simon. We just measure Jesus. Yeah, pretty cool then. Rather than being like that immoral woman, which we all are, every one of us. There's a rich man who was dressed in purple, fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. We're in Luke 16. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. This time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell there was where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, Father Abraham, pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. There's a moment coming for every human being. Now, please don't run into this that rich people are bad and beggars are somehow noble, or that's not accurate. There's a metaphor here of a spirit, of a sense of what we live for and what we find our hope in. And the rich man was very sufficient, very self-sufficient, very okay, didn't need God, didn't need anything. Lazarus is the picture of someone who's incredibly needy. He didn't look to this world to find his comfort and somehow found faith. Somehow placed his trust in the God who saves. But you have to make that choice. Every person has to make the choice. If you made that choice, if you try to make that choice without seeing yourself as a beggar, then finding joy in it, your hope, will seem small. If you see yourself as sufficient, as almost good enough, the salvation will be small. It won't profoundly change your life. Believing won't change that much. Because believing just means, well, I've got my little booster rocket Jesus to get me the rest of the way. I was almost there. You'll get me over the top. Rather than seeing ourselves as destined to die. Simply beggars. Last story. Luke 24. And the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road and how they had recognized him as he was breaking bread. And just as they were telling him about it, I'm going to skip a few verses in this one as well. Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among him. Peace be with you, he said. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were a ghost. This is what we're going to see tonight, hopefully on Bible. Why are you frightened? Why are you frightened? Why are your hearts filled with doubt? What are you trusting in? For crying out loud, people. I told you this was going to happen. Why can't you trust? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I'm not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies, as you see that I do. And as he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. And this whole passage here, this whole situation where he ate and he hung around for 40 days, it kind of does away with the swoon theory and a lot of different things that intellectuals try to say, oh, that never really happened. Jesus never really raised. Or he never really died. One of the two. Because every one of these guys, my sister just sent me a real short description of what happened to the 12 apostles. The 11 and then the one that was added after Judas. They all died horrible deaths except John, and he was in exile working in a mine somewhere, which doesn't sound all that glamorous. Well, yeah, people do stupid things when they're deceived. They weren't deceived. They were not deceived. Either this really happened, or they were the stupidest people on the planet. Because not one of them was told a lie. They saw it. They saw it. They're reliable witnesses. I may lie to you and you could do something stupid, but if you see it and hear it, and stick your hand in Jesus' side and watch him eat. Oh, that's freaky. He's eating. And then you proclaim a risen Savior. You are a reliable witness. Hundreds saw him. Hundreds saw him. Still they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. You got to get in their headspace here. Can you imagine standing here? Dude was dead. This is really cool. I'm excited. I don't get it. But this is really fun. This is amazing. He really did rise from the dead. But I'm confused. Imagine trying to get your head around. For us, even if people not in church, oh yeah, Jesus raised from the dead. Big deal. They've heard the story. You could not make this up. Can you imagine sitting down and writing this novel and expecting anybody to believe it? Crazy. Crazy. But it really happened. And he said, yes, it is written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of these things. And Jesus led them to Bethany, and lifting his hands to heaven, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. And so they worshipped him, and they returned to Jerusalem filled with great joy, and they spent all their time in the temple praising God. There's only one response to that kind of hope. There's only one response, and it is joy. If you are not joyful, and you are responsible for your joy, your circumstances will never bring you joy. They will never, ever. I want to get married. Well, guess what? I work with a lot of people who are married. They don't want to be married. They're done being married. It's time to move on. Joy is somewhere else. I want to be rich. Yeah, sure you do. Our circumstances will never bring joy. A hope for eternal life and a relationship, a restored relationship with Father God, standing in his gate, waiting for every single person. You've made that decision. Most in the room have made that decision. But every one of your neighbors, every one of your coworkers is still out there squandering the Father's gifts to them, separated from relationship. And the only way they're going to know about that great love is if we do what Jesus said. The forgiveness of sins is here. Restored relationship is here. Hope is here. Joy is here. May we be people who refuse to walk around. I experience sadness and I'm a melancholy. I get that. But I don't stay there. I don't stay there. I apply truth. I apply hope. I orient myself again and pull my flesh out of that dark place. Sometimes it takes a long time. Sometimes Cindy has to slap me. Gently. But it is our responsibility to refresh ourselves so that our smiles, our lives, our hope is evident to all. So that day can come and the party can begin. May we be a people of joy, founded in the hope of the resurrected King. And Jesus, we bless him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for giving your one and only Son. Jesus, I thank you. This was a first-person sentence to Nicodemus. I love you. I love this whole world. And the Father has asked me to come get you, to come get you back. Would you please believe in me? Would you please look to me for your salvation? Just believe. Just trust. In Jesus' name, amen.